You know, Palm Sunday, we're all familiar with this day. It's the start or the beginning of Holy Week. It's 2,000 years ago, of course, it was the Passover week. Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. Now, with all of that being said, today would begin the last, week, if you will, of Jesus' earthly life, all right? He's going to, of course, go to the cross. But he enters Jerusalem. On this day called Palm Sunday. We call this the triumphal entry of Christ. And on this particular day would be the day, since Passover is at hand, that the children of Israel there in Jerusalem, and there's probably 2 million people, they're from all Jews from everywhere are there for Passover. That's when they select their lamb. Of course, the lamb, according to the book of Exodus, has to be, you know, without blemish and so forth, nothing, no legs are broken and all of that. But what they don't understand is the true Lamb of God is about to enter Jerusalem. Amen? Now, we know all of those things. Now, let's set this up by remembering this, that Jesus knew that the religious leaders, they were plotting, if you will, to put him to death. Amen? So what he does, he is going to withdraw from Jerusalem because he knows what they're up to. You can't pull anything off on our Lord. Amen? So what he does, 6 days before Passover, he decides to go to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And that's found in John chapter 12 in verse 1. Let me just read a few scriptures to you from there. It says here, now in the last week, if you will, of Jesus' earthly life, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, John 12:1, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead and whom he raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper. Martha served, Martha, she's always working, and Lazarus, he was the one who sat at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took, there's Mary at the feet of Jesus, as she always is. Mary took a pound of very costly spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary did what a Jewish woman would never do in public, and she let down her hair. And as she put the spikenard on the feet of our Lord, she took her hair and she was wiping the feet of our Lord. In other words, she smelled just like Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? But then we have now the first recorded words of Judas, who was there. Listen to what he says. He says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, which a year's wages, and given to the poor? And then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, and I love this, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Mary knew what the disciples did not understand. Amen? Think about that. A woman's intuition, how, you know, that being led by the Spirit of God. And she anointed the Lord for his burial, knowing that he was going to die for the sins of the world. Now, so Jesus concludes his ministry, his public ministry, even though, say, for example, in Matthew 23, he does address one more time, but he addresses the religious people. Boy, Matthew 23 is scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, the whitewashed tombs, as Jesus called them. But he concludes his ministry now in the house of his friends, okay? And they were dear friends to our Lord. So Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God, is going to depart now from Bethany, and he's going to go into Jerusalem. As I say every Palm Sunday, you know, we study from the different Gospels about this because it's mentioned in all four. The timing of the events that we're going to cover, they are unparalleled. They are unmatched in human history. They are mind-boggling, the precision of our Lord. And speaking of that, I want you to really make sure you understand this about Jesus right now. that every movement, everything he did, even not, we could say yes before, but I'm talking about specifically on this day, Palm Sunday, everything that Jesus did was absolutely deliberate. Everything, every movement, whether it was to the north, south, east, or west, everything he did was deliberate. And, loved one, it was done with perfect timing and perfect precision by Jesus himself. Not by Rome, not by the Roman government, not by the Jewish leaders at all. No, the king is going to enter into Jerusalem, and what we need to see is that he is in full control. Amen? No, he is in full control. And not only that, he's getting ready to do something. He is going to force the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, all of them, to make a decision. And we could put it like this. Jesus could say, if I could add or translate it myself, you're either going to crown me king, for that's who I am. Amen? You're either going to crown me or you're going to crucify me. Israel, my people. In other words, he's saying, you have a choice. Let's begin, though, this morning on this Palm Sunday in chapter 20 of Matthew. Look at verse 17 with me. And now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, listen very carefully, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be what? Betrayed, we know by Judas, betrayed to whom? Well, the chief priests and the scribes, and look what they will do. And Jesus said, they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, that would be the Romans, soldiers and Pilate, and look, to deliver them to the Gentiles for what reason? They're going to mock him. They're going to rip his back to pieces. They're going to scourge him and to crucify him. And the third day, Jesus says he will rise again. He will rise again. Now, if we read all of this there, the kept reading, we'd realize that that went right over the disciples' head, okay? Because they started arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So they totally missed all of it. But listen, here's what I want you to see as we begin our Palm Sunday study. No one in the history of mankind, no person that has ever been born on this planet has made such a predictive prophecy which was 100% fulfilled. It's staggering. You know what Jesus just predicted there in those verses that I just read? He predicted, number one, where he would die. He predicted how he would die. He even predicted the day he would die. Matthew 26:2 tells us it would be Passover. And not only that, he told us that on the third day, not the second day, not the first day, on the third day of the week, he would what? Rise again. Who's in control? God's in control. Jesus is in control. Man is not in control. God is the God of history. Amen? History is definitely his story. Now, there in chapter 20, 29 through 34, we know what happens. Jesus is now on the outskirts of Jericho. And a great multitude of people now, they're going to start following him into Jerusalem. But before he arrives, there are two blind men that are there. And they start crying out, and they're saying, have mercy upon us, O Son of David. Now, they did that twice. Son of David means it is a messianic title. In other words, he is the king who's to sit on the throne, the Davidic throne, forever and ever and ever. Amen? So the blind people who had never even seen our Lord, they knew what the Jewish leaders did not even know. And it says that Jesus had compassion upon them. He said, what would you like me to do? And he said, that we could see. And it says that Jesus had compassion and he healed them of their blindness. Can you imagine being blind all of your life and the first person being healed, the first person you ever see is Jesus in front of you, seeing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And it says that those two blind men, what did they do? They followed Jesus. Along with the crowd now, they're moving into Jerusalem. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why must Jesus go to Jerusalem on this specific day? Now, we've studied this over the years. Every Palm Sunday, I do a teaching on Palm Sunday. So, you know, why on this one day? Well, the reason is because, number one, Jesus is in control. But number two is because God's word said that he was. Amen? Oh, we have the word of God. 550 years earlier, there was a young man. Now, he was in Babylonian captivity. His name was Daniel. And if you go to chapter 9 of Daniel, you'll realize that he was studying through the scrolls. He came to the book of Jeremiah, and as he was studying through there, he realized from the prophecy of Jeremiah that 70 years had been determined on the children of Israel for Babylonian captivity, of which Daniel, of course, was one of those. Now, that blew him away. Matter of fact, let me just give you the scripture. It's Jeremiah 29:10 that he was studying. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, God says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you return to this place," meaning cause you to return to Jerusalem. So they're at the very end now of the 70-year captivity. And boy, Daniel, he starts praying. He starts repenting of his sins and repenting of Israel's sins. And as he's praying, all of a sudden, an angel named Gabriel shows up. And he says, "Oh, Daniel, beloved of the Lord, I heard the moment you opened your mouth, heaven heard your prayer, and I have come to reveal to you the history, if you will, or the vision of Israel and what's going to happen." So with all of that being said, we're getting ready to look. If you want to be at chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24, if not, you can hold your place, and I'll be back in just a moment. But the predictive prophecies of Daniel are just overwhelming. Listen to what Daniel says, or the angel says to Daniel as he's teaching him. It says in Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. Now, let me just stop right there. 70 weeks or 77s, that gives us a clue. It's 70 times 7, that's 490 years. Amen? So we could read it this way. The angel Gabriel is saying, "Okay, Daniel, here it is. 490 years are determined for your people," not the church, but for Israel, the nation of Israel. Who determined that? Did man determine that? No, God did. Amen? God's in control of everything. He says 77s, 490 years are determined for your people, meaning Israel, not the church, for your holy city, meaning Jerusalem. And here's what it was to do. It was to finish or bring to an end the transgression, meaning Israel's sin, okay, and to make an end of sins. But that's not going to happen until the second coming of Christ, when Israel, of course, that remnant, is saved and turns to the Lord. And it says, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, that is the work, or was the work, of Christ on the cross. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And then it says, and to seal up, which means to make, bring it to an end, all the vision, prophecy. That means no more prophecy. All the prophecies of God, he's saying, are one day going to be fulfilled. And to anoint the most holy. Now, here he comes. He says, "Daniel, know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks," or there'll be 49 years, "and 62 weeks, that's 434 years, and the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troubled times. And after 62 weeks, after 434 years, Messiah will be cut off." In other words, he will die. He will be crucified, but not for himself. Jesus is a sinless, spotless Son of God. Amen? Okay. And the people of the prince who is to come, Daniel says, they're going to destroy the city. They're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy something else, the sanctuary, that is the temple. So we know that this prophecy, which I'll talk about later, was actually fulfilled by Titus in AD 70, amen, when he destroyed Jerusalem. Now, listen very carefully. The command that we just read there to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, if you will, that is found in the Word of God. We know exactly where it is. It's Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And we know that the decree from King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, we know that it happened from the Word of God on March 14th, 445 B.C. And we know from Daniel's prophecy that it's 483 years until Messiah the Prince. Until speaks of a public introduction, and that introduction is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you ever want to do a great study on chapter 9 of Daniel, I encourage you to purchase an old book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, an incredible, incredible man of God who loved the Lord, but he was also an accomplished attorney. He was also worked for Scotland Yard. He worked on, literally, on Jack the Ripper cases and so forth. But his greatest lifelong, and it was lifelong, work was Daniel chapter 9, and he broke everything down. For example, whenever you multiply 483 years, now let me stop, 490 years are determined for the nation of Israel, right? Okay, we've learned that. But we know if 483 years, that's when Jesus, the Messiah, would be cut off. We know if you multiply that times 360 days, not 365. In other words, he used the Babylonian calendar. If you multiply that, that would equal 173,880 days. Now, so where would that take us to from March 14th, 445 B.C., if you added all that up, it would take you to, according to the study that he did, April 6th, 32 A.D., which would be a Sunday, and that was the exact day that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, the day we call Palm Sunday. And that was the day that he was welcomed as king, if you will. So what was predicted was fulfilled. Amen? That's unbelievable. So, but there were 490 years. Now, Jesus was cut off there in the seventh week, but the week before. So there's one series of seven left, and that would be the seven-year tribulation period. God's clock has stopped. We're living in the age of grace, if you will. So that 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, we call that, again, the Great Tribulation, and that occurs from Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 of Revelation. Now, the power of predictive prophecy is unbelievable to me. I mean, I think about that Jesus, according to God's word, he had to enter Jerusalem on the exact day that Daniel prophesied. Amen? Do you understand how unbelievable that is? He had to the exact city, and it had to be Jerusalem. It's not going to be Watauga. Amen? You know, I mean, think about that, the exact city, but it had to be on the exact day because Daniel, the prophecy, told us that. So it was a Sunday, but more than that, look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Let's begin our study. And when they, meaning Jesus, the disciples, when they drew near Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage, that word means house of figs, it was located right there by the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." Now, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, I believe it is, verse 30, tells us Jesus, when he sent them there, because all four Gospels record this, he says, "And you're going to find a donkey upon which no man has ever sat," meaning that it was totally unbroken. It had never been used for any type of labor or work in the field, because, you know, a donkey is a beast of burden, amen? And so it had never been done at all. He says, now, he says, here's what I want you to do. Loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall just say, well, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, watch this. You have two disciples. They're going on an adventure, amen? And Jesus used these words, go, find, loose, bring the donkey to me. Now, have you ever really pondered that passage? I mean, is Jesus God? Yes. Did Jesus silence the storm? Did he heal the leper? Did he raise the dead? Is there anything he can't do? Why didn't he just say, let there be donkey? And donkey was. That'd have been the easy way. I mean, Abraham, I mean, golly, the angel said, look over in the bush, Abraham, there's a ram caught. I mean, I want to send you all the way into a village up here, and you're going to go through this. You got to find him, and he's going to be this and this. Now, why in the world did Jesus do that? I mean, let me give you an example of how difficult when you think about this. Let's say, for example, let's bring it up to 21st century. And you know, you've heard of Tesla. Have you seen the Cybertruck? 845 horsepower. Is that the ugliest thing you've ever seen? I had one pass me the other day. I had to go into counseling. It was so frightening. But here we go. Somebody says, okay, go to Watauga. And no, they won't have one there. So go to Keller. They're rich in Keller. You know, they've got all those $100 million homes and all that. So are y'all from Keller? Go to Keller and listen, you're going to find parked in one of Calvary Chapel's deacons, whatever, that Cybertruck by Tesla. I want you to slide into it, start it up, and bring it to me. Now, would that be impossible? And they would say, oh, yeah, I have need of it. My Lord has need. He wouldn't do that. But when we look at this one, why would Jesus do that? I always ask, Lord, why, when you can do all things, you're the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, you uphold all things by the word of your power, you speak and it's done. Nothing is too hard for you. But God's ways sometimes are not really our ways. Amen? And so what does he do? There's two things that I see in this one passage, and it's this. Jesus is always training. He only was with the disciples for a short time, three and a half years. He's always training, but he was always proving himself who he was. He was always, like us, are we in training for reigning? Amen. So when he does things like this, and you go, you're commanded to go, and I can imagine those two disciples talking to themselves. We're going to go for a donkey. What in the world is this all about? We're going to just unloose it. Think about it. And if somebody says anything, just say, the Lord has need of it. You try that next week. you understand? Yeah. And so I can imagine that conversation on the way. And here they are, they go, and it happened just like Jesus said. Let me give you a scripture for that too. It's Luke 19:31. It says, so the disciples, they went their way and they found it. They found the donkey just as Jesus said to them. What happened right there? That is what you call a faith builder. Amen. Whatever Jesus said, it is going to come to pass. That's why Hebrews 12:2, we can look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith every day of our life. Amen. Whatever he says is true. And it's going to come to pass. But the second thing I see is that God loves us so much. He doesn't use angels in this case. He uses purchased possessions. He uses his disciples. He uses people like you and people like me. Because he created us for good works before the world ever was created. Amen? So that's what the Lord is doing. Now, some of you may be saying, you know, Bill, you know, go get a donkey. It's not just a big deal. I mean, hello, God, what did God use you to do? I went and got a donkey. I mean, think about that. You know, you say, that's not really a big deal. It is a big deal. You know why? Those two disciples, they had absolutely no, even though they probably, just like I said, they're on their way and they're going, this is crazy. We're going to go get a donkey, you know what I mean. But what they didn't realize, that they were fulfilling a 550-year-old prophecy. Do you understand? They were right in the middle of it. Look at it, what it says in verse 4. All of this was done, the donkey thing and all of this was done. Why? Well, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, meaning Zechariah, 550 years earlier. What did he say? Tell the daughter of Zion, meaning Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. And look how he's coming. Lowly or gentle, humble, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now listen, I don't know how you feel about this, but do you ever just think, I mean, or maybe in awe of the word of God? I mean, here we have what God spoke to Zechariah 550 years before it ever happened, a predictive prophecy for the king who's going to come into Jerusalem and how he's going to come in Jerusalem. And so for all those years, 550 years earlier and then 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday, there was the living word of God. It wasn't dead. It was alive. It was waiting day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And finally, that living word of God happened. You can trust God's word. Do you? No, you can trust God's word. Amen. And I say, oh, Lord, that's incredible. The timing of that. Jesus, our Lord, rode on the exact animal he was supposed to ride on the exact day into Jerusalem to the exact people, the Jewish race. Think about that for a moment. And not only that, the very day that he rode in was the day that the children of Israel, there at Passover, they were to select their own lamb for sacrifice at Passover, okay? A lamb without blemish, without spot. They were to do so on the very day that Christ came into Jerusalem. All of this was done for one reason. Number one, or two reasons. Number one, the word of God said he would come in. But the second thing is that Jesus is in complete control. Now he's doing something. He is going to deliberately cause an uproar there in Jerusalem, okay, by fulfilling this prophecy. Now, it's interesting if you study out Matthew's prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and if you go to the actual prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 and, of course, 9:10, then you'll find that Matthew omitted two things. Let me give you what he omitted. He omitted from Zechariah 9:9, he omitted, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, or rejoice greatly. And he omitted that, you know, where it says, behold, your king is coming. And then he omitted this. He is just bringing salvation. He's lowly. He's gentle. He's riding on a donkey of peace, loved one. You know, have you ever studied out Middle Eastern culture? I mean, have you ever even ridden a donkey? Aren't they kind of stubborn? I don't really know that. I've never been on a donkey, okay? But I don't even like donkeys. No offense if you have one. But, you know, they're just different, all right? But in Middle Eastern culture, I mean, a donkey was so acceptable. It was used all the time. It was a beast of burden. But for a king to come in to any city upon a donkey, the donkey was a mount of peace, okay? Now, for a king to come into a city on the horse was a mount for war. Now, Jesus, his first coming, he came lowly and gentle and humbly riding on the donkey. Amen? He's not going to do that the second coming. Matter of fact, you know what's going to happen at the second coming? Boy, no more donkeys. Listen to this. Revelation 19, verse 11. And John writes, and he says, oh, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Say that, white horse. No donkey, white horse. It says, and he who sat upon him, here he is again, that's our Lord, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and upon his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, that's you, not the angels, the armies of heaven. It says here, the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. All of us are going to look the same finally. You know what I mean? I mean, we all, and that speaks of the righteousness that we have in Christ. Amen? He says, oh, and here we are. And he says, follow, and we followed him on white horses. If you don't like animals, get ready, because you're going to be on a white horse. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with which he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress with fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has upon his robe and his thigh a name written. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. And we will come back. We will witness that moment. Amen. What a day that's going to be. So, but with all that being said, Jesus came in on a donkey, a mount of peace, and they didn't get it because, see, they were expecting something, and Zechariah 9:10 tells us what they were expecting. Let me read it to you. When the King of Peace, now he's coming into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, but he's rejected. Why? It says in 9:10 of Zechariah, it says, he shall speak, meaning the Messiah, he shall speak peace to the nations. He, Jesus, our Lord, he, it says, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, river to river, to the ends of the earth. Has that happened? No, that's a future predictive prophecy. This only happens at the second coming of Christ. Listen, there will be no peace in Jerusalem. There'll be no peace in the Middle East. There will be no peace in the world until the Prince of Peace comes, and the Prince of Peace is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. There'll be no peace, loved one. But the problem was, they expected a Messiah who would, what, as we know, defeat Rome, set up his kingdom, and so forth. But they didn't understand that Jesus came not to conquer Rome, but to die or be crucified for the sins of the world. Amen. So look at verse 6. So the disciples, they went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey, the colt, and laid their clothes, their old worn out dirty clothes, on them, and set Jesus on them. Now, literally, it means that they didn't do that. Jesus himself set himself upon him. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and look what the others did. They cut down branches from the trees. Now, John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us about the triumphal entry of Christ, that the trees that were being cut down, the branches, were palm branches. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. Amen? Y'all with me? Okay, and look what they did. They spread them on the road. That meant something. It means that the crowd, they knew and they were recognizing Jesus as their Messiah and also as the King of Israel. Now, Luke gives us a lot of information, or more information, right here at this same juncture. Let me read what happens also. In Luke 19:37, it says, and then he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Now, and some of the Pharisees, those religious leaders, that's the strictest sect of the law, and the Pharisees, they called to Jesus from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Isn't that amazing? In other words, Jesus says, listen, you can't muzzle creation when it comes to me. Amen? You can't muzzle what I've created. I created the sun, moon, and stars. I created the rocks. All of it. And they know who I am. You may not know who I am, but they know who I am. That's why he said the stones cry out. You know the stones. You ever been to one of their concerts? Forgive me, Father. Verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before, I mean, think of it, it's Passover week. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of people there, and they followed him, and what were they doing? Oh, they were saying, save now, save us now. It's a cry, Hosanna, a cry for that deliverance. And look what they did. Again, they used the messianic title. They're saying, oh, son of David. You're the descendant of David. You're the one that's to be upon the throne of Israel. You're the promised one. And then they say, blessed is he, or our Luke's gospel, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26 and 27, I believe. The great Hallel that they did every Passover from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, okay? And so it says, and they said, oh, when he came into Jerusalem, the whole city was moved like an earthquake. We get that word moved is seismic in the Greek. And it was, the whole place was shaken, if you will. And when it says, and they were saying to one another, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus does something because he is the king. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God. Now, let's stop right there, though. When you think that Jesus went into the temple of God, the word temple there is not naos, okay? Naos would mean, in Greek, the holy of holies there at the temple site. The word there is heron, which means the temple proper, or literally it would be the court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus went to. And look what he did. It says he went into the temple of God, and Jesus drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and overturned the seats of those who sold doves. So he comes in and he purifies his house. He rearranges his house. Amen? He can do that because he is the king. So why did he do this from our scripture? Well, because God's sheep, something's happening to them. They come into God's house and they're being fleeced. Amen? And so during that time, Jews came from all the different nations, loved one, for Passover. If they brought their own coin, okay, their own money, say that here we are, let's just bring it up. All right, if I have a dollar and we're going to go to another nation and we have to exchange it, right? Okay, well, what they did, they charged an exorbitant price. Okay, no, we don't take your money. You have to trade your money in for our money, but they ripped them off when they did that. And not only that, then when it comes to the sheep or the lamb they were going to buy, or the little pigeon or the little dove, if what they would do, they would bring their own, but then the chief priest and all the leaders who were there, they would look at that animal and say, oh, no, that animal's no good. It's no good. You're going to have to buy one of ours. It was a racket. Does that make sense? And sometimes Edersheim says that they would charge 10 times the actual price, exorbitant prices. And you say, well, Bill, why such inflated prices? Well, we all know they come from foreign countries. The tariff, man. Now, I didn't know that Trump's tariffs were retroactive all the way back to Israel, did you? I'm just teasing. Lighten up. So what was Jesus' first act? What did he do? He went in there and he purified his place. He got rid of something that was impure. Amen? He went into the temple and listen, his first act in the house of God, because it was out of order, Jesus now tells them what the house of God should be. And I want you to note that he tells us from the word of the living God. Look at verse 13. And Jesus said to them, meaning the money changers, the sellers of the doves, all of them, it is written. Now he's going to quote Isaiah 56:7, written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And I want you to notice he says, my house shall be called a what? A house of prayer. Now, if you read Isaiah, it'd be a house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. So he's quoting there Jeremiah 7:11, which was written 300 years before Christ. Now, when Jesus called the temple, my house, you know what he was saying? He's saying, I am the king. He's saying, I'm God. This is my house. And so instead of God's house being a place where the sheep of God's pasture could come to be loved, they come to be taught, they could come to be helped, when they came there here in our text, they were being ripped off. They were being taken advantage of, and they were looked at by the others as a way to make a quick buck, if you will, and a lot of money. So the Jewish leaders and the money changers and all of them, what did they do? They fleeced the sheep, man, and they did it all in the name of God. Does that sound familiar today? Same thing. In other words, they were users of God. They were users of God's name, but they were not being used by God, not at all. Now, so that was his first thing that Jesus did. Now look at the second thing that Jesus did in verse 14. Then the blind and the lame, they can't see, they can't even walk, they came to him. I don't know how they did it, but they came to him. And it says, in the temple, and look what Jesus did, he healed them. Is Jesus still a healer today? Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. It says, but when the chief priest and the scribes, when they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were full of joy. No, they were indignant. They were so bitter and so angry. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these, boy, what a terrible cut down, what these are saying? Stop this blasphemy. Stop this lie, they're saying. So listen, they're calling you the Messiah. They're calling you the King of Kings. There's a problem here. And Jesus, what did he say? He says, well, yes, have you never read? Now listen, he's talking to scribes, Pharisees, those who are experts in God's word. Have you never read? Evidently, you've never read Psalm 8:2, okay? He says, you've never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise, or literally praise to perfection. So Jesus does something. He quotes what David penned in Psalm 8:2 1,000 years earlier. He said, have you never heard? You know what's really sad? We know the story. But just in a few days, the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, all of them, you know what they're going to say? We have no king but Caesar. That's what they said. Now, look at verse 17. What did Jesus do? He said, then Jesus left them. That means he rejected them, because they didn't believe in him. They wanted to kill him. It says he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany. Now, Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem, okay? And the word Bethany literally means house of the depressed, or house of the poor. And it says he lodged there. Now, maybe I'm assuming that he would lodge with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, amen? But we're not exactly told that, but we know this. He didn't come back to Jerusalem until the night that he was arrested. But here's what I want you to see from what we just covered. There is a beautiful divine progression in the text that I just read about Jesus coming into the temple. And we have to ask ourselves in the 21st century, you know, what are we? We know what they were making of God's house. What are we making of God's house? Amen? If Jesus came in here right now, what would he overturn? Or is there anything he would overturn? Think about that for a moment. Are we the house of God? Are we individually God's house? Yes, we are. Hebrews 3:5, we're the house of God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're his purchased possession, loved one. So if there was a progression that I want you to see. When Jesus overturned the money changers and the people that sold the doves, he was making his house pure again. So it was a house of purity. But we're a house of purity. We're new creations in Christ, amen? And has the blood of Jesus cleansed us from all sin? Amen. He says, so my house is a house of purity. And then he says, my house should be a house of prayer. Boy, prayer. How prayer proves to me it should prove to us all, it should be evidence to us all, when we pray that we are dependent upon God to lead us, to guide us. He knows our needs before we ever ask Him. Amen? And so prayer is always the work. So it goes from a house of purity to a house of prayer, and next to a house of power. He healed. In the temple, people were healed. Well, should people be healed today? Yes, loved one. Listen, a house of power. Do we have any power at all today? How about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the last thing that Jesus told the disciples before He ascended? He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. John 4:4, greater is He who is in you than he that's in the world. The gospel, is the gospel the power of salvation? Is it? Yes. To whom? Well, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Gentile, Romans 1:16. And then he goes on and he says in the next verse of Romans, he said, and the just shall live by faith. So from there, from a house of purity to a house of prayer to a house of power, and then he ends with a house of praise, everyone praising Him, calling out Hosanna and so forth. You know, when we come to praise the Lord, and I don't think it's evident at this church at all, and I'm not beating any other church up. I'm not at those churches. But there is, I believe, like people get bored praising Jesus. How can we ever get bored praising our Lord? Amen. Oh, listen, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Amen. Everything. If you're breathing, we should be praising the Lord. Amen. This is the day He's made. We need to rejoice and be glad in it. But listen, to be a house of purity, to be a house of prayer, to be a house of power, to be a house of praise, it only happens when Jesus is in the house. Amen. And we want our Lord to always be with us. Amen? So let's move now from what Jesus did to what Jesus saw. And I want you to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41. Luke's Gospel, 19:41. And let's look at this together. It says, as Jesus drew near. Now, He's right on the Mount of Olives, okay? As He drew near, He saw the city. He saw Jerusalem, and look what He did. He looked and He wept over it. It's only recorded in the Gospels that Jesus wept twice. The first one, we know, Hebrews 11:35, there at the tomb of Lazarus, that Jesus wept. He wept because of their unbelief, if you will. But the word there, wept, in John 11, meaning that He cried. There were tears coming out of His eyes. This word here is not the same, the word wept in Luke's gospel. That word means that Jesus Himself, when He saw Jerusalem, He started wailing. He started sobbing. There was a horrible grief in Him. It's literally like, it's a picture of someone who is mourning for those who have died. Now, this is God sobbing, loved one. Do you ever think of God sobbing? I mean, that's exactly what this is speaking of, that God is grieving. And you know why? We've studied the Palm Sunday over the years. We know that when He saw the city of Jerusalem, we know where He was standing. He was standing on the Mount of Olives, and He was looking over the city. And when He started weeping, He knew what He was facing in Jerusalem. He knew what they were going to do to Him. But He wasn't weeping for that. He was weeping over all of the lost souls and the destruction that was going to come upon them. So Jesus does something. He's going to give a future predictive prophecy, and He looks 37 years into the future of what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 42 now of Luke 19. Jesus said as He was weeping, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, their day, And look what happened on that day. Oh, the things Jesus said that make for your peace. And he's shouting. You see that exclamation mark? But now they're hidden from your eyes. And look what he says. Look at this prophecy. For the days will come. That's future. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side. They're going to level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And look why. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They missed the day that God in the flesh rode into Jerusalem. And listen to me. Every Jew knew Zechariah 9:9. Do you understand? About the Messiah, how he was going to enter in. The behold, your king is coming, riding on a donkey. Every Jew knew that. That's why they put their garments on and they started waving the palm branches and all that. They were hailing Jesus as king. They called him their king. They knew. And yet Jesus said, no, you missed it. You didn't recognize your hour of grace. You know, God himself, God in the flesh, was in their midst and they missed it. And God forbid, if it had been us, it had probably been the same thing. Amen? Now listen, there where Jesus was standing, as we know history, and I'm not going to go through all of it, just quickly. We know that 37 years later, that Titus, of course, there with the 10th Legion of Rome, they set up their camp right on top of the Mount of Olives. They cleared, and here's the temple, here's the Mount of Olives. They cleared all the trees in a 10-mile radius. They leveled hills, if you will. They used the timber to crucify people, all right, the Jews. They had them all locked in. They were starving them to death. Now, they launched that horrible attack, and you know what happened. Like Jesus said, they leveled Jerusalem. They leveled the temple. There was not one stone, Jesus said, that's going to be left upon another. Man, those stones weighed tons, loved one. But we know what happened. The fire started. History records, even Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian who was alive at that time. It says that the fire started in the dome. It was all gold, and it melted down upon the stones and went into the crevices. And those Roman soldiers, man, they started pulling those stones down and retrieving all of that gold until there was not one stone left upon another. I saw a picture yesterday, a beautiful photo of those stones that were actually thrown down right by the Wailing Wall, the stones from A.D. 70. When Titus destroyed and leveled Jerusalem. Unbelievable. So there is exactly what Daniel prophesied that we read earlier, and now Jesus says the same thing. Look again with me at verse 42 of Luke 19. Jesus said, as he was weeping over Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. I don't know the people of God then, and maybe even the people of God today. We have to be so careful, loved one. The Jewish leadership, they had a narrow vision. They didn't have a God vision. They had a narrow vision. And a lot of churches, Christians have that today, loved one. Listen, you know what? The Jewish leadership, they were looking for a political savior. Does that sound, you know what I mean? A political savior to set up the kingdom. Why? They wanted a political peace. That's not why Jesus came at all, loved one. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Their Messiah didn't fit their theology, okay? No, loved one, listen. Jesus came to do something for Israel and for all mankind. He came to give us the greatest peace that mankind can ever have. Amen? And that is peace with God. Think about that. Peace with God. In Romans 5:1, therefore having been, past tense, a fact, having been justified by church membership. I'm sorry, I was NIV. Now, therefore, having been justified by water baptism, no, by faith. You mean that all my justified just as I've never sinned by faith, by just trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord, asking him to come into my heart, you are immediately the great doctrine of justification. It says you are justified just as if you had never sinned. And when God sees you, he sees you in his Son who never sinned. That is our perfect position. That is not our practice, but that's our position. Amen? Therefore, having been justified by faith, loved one, Romans 5:1, it says, we have, that's present continuous in the Greek, we have peace with God. With is a very important word. We have right now, if you're in Christ, we have peace with God. Not the peace of God. Philippians 4:6, remember, be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, remember, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. We're not talking about the peace of God here. We're talking about the God, our Father in heaven. You have peace with God. That is an incredible, unbelievable scripture. Listen to me. The peace that we have with God is not only eternal, it is permanent peace. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. It's not even an experience. It's a revelation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Loved one, listen. Our peace with God comes from the greatest love known to man. God is love at the greatest cost and the greatest sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen? You know, we just studied not too long ago, 1 John 4:10, where it says, this is love. Not that we love God. In other words, we were still in sin. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember propitiation, what it means? The wrath of God against mankind's sin is satisfied with his Son's death upon the cross. It satisfied our Father. Now, next week is Good Friday. And you know, I've already talked about that. We know what happened from 12 to 3 when the darkness covered the earth. And it says that in Isaiah 53:10 that God the Father made his own Son an offering for sin. He took our place. Oh, man. We know that the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death, eternal death, separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever. The Bible says in 3:5, it says, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Think about that. Jesus himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation for all the sins of all the world. He paid our entire sin debt. You've heard me say it many times that God did something. He sentenced himself. Jesus is God. He went to the cross for us, didn't he? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, meaning God, made him, meaning Jesus, sin who knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Today is Palm Sunday 2025. Gosh, I've preached a lot of Palm Sunday messages. Man, so many. 2,000 years ago, Israel rejected Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Do you know why? One more time, do you know why? From the lips of our Savior, let me read it to you from Luke 19:44. Jesus said, here's the reason. You did not know the time of your visitation. Can you imagine? They missed God. They missed a visit from God. Did you know that Jesus is here right now? Can you imagine missing a visit from Jesus? I mean, can you imagine that here comes the offer. I'm coming. I want you to have peace with God. I am the only, God makes peace with man no other way except through Christ Jesus. The Bible says he himself is our peace. He made peace through the blood of the cross. Listen, can you imagine a person say, I don't want to have peace with God? Oh, what? I mean, think of that, friend. To miss that, to miss saying, you mean Jesus can take away my sins? Yes, all of our sins. Oh, man. Listen, they miss God's perfect timing, even though they knew the Word of God. They knew the Scriptures, but they didn't get it. They missed it. You know, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't know Christ this morning, listening live, listening on the radio, maybe here in the chapel, an old man, a great old scholar, said this: Jesus came on time. Jesus died on time. Jesus was buried on time. Jesus rose on time. And Jesus is coming back on time. Amen. Listen, he's coming. It may be today, but you mark your words, mark his words. He is coming. He is coming quickly. He is coming suddenly. It tells us to watch. It tells us to be ready. You do not know the hour of our Lord's coming. And if you don't know Christ, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Man, to not know our Lord. Did you know if you don't know Jesus, listen to me now. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord, why don't you do it now and not miss your time? Don't miss this day. Jesus is here. Don't let him ride by like they did. God, the Lord is where two or more are gathered. He is in our midst. Amen. He is here with us right this minute. And think about it. He wants to visit you. He wants you to be saved if you're not. Those listening live, those that are here. I want to do something different. I want us all to bow our heads. And I want us all to pray this prayer. I want everybody to help me pray this prayer right now. Say, Father, today is Palm Sunday. I do not want Jesus to ride past me. I want him to live in my heart. I want to be saved. So right now, I confess Jesus as my Lord. And I believe in my heart that you raised him from the dead. You promised, Father, if I would ask Jesus to be my Lord and truly believe it in my heart, you would save me. I believe. Save me now. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. Every eye closed, every Christian praying. If you prayed that prayer this morning, would you just do one thing? Don't get out of your chair. But if you would be kind enough to lift your hand up and put it right back down and say, Bill, I prayed that prayer this morning. I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Anyone here this morning? Yes, God bless you. God bless you. God, yes, yes. God bless you. That's right. Anyone else said, Bill, that was me. I truly, this morning, I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and I meant it. Last call. Anyone else? Just a hand of faith, and then I'm going to close with prayer. Anyone else this morning? Yes, God bless you. That's right. Anyone else that says that? Oh, that just one last time, I'm going to pray. Father, you saw the many hands this morning, just like you did in the early service, Lord. And that hand said, I want Jesus to be my Lord. That was a hand of faith reaching up to heaven to your heart, oh God. I thank you for those that lifted their hands. And Lord, I'm thanking you for those that are listening live that's done the same thing. There's no one like you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen.